I really don't need to introduce Steve McAlpine now, do I? We're all waiting for third instalment, Steve, so thank you.
Thanks, guys. I've really enjoyed the last couple of days spending with you. I've ducked out a few times. My problem is I get here so rarely to Sydney that I've got about six or seven friends who all want to see me, and half of them are nighttime people, and half of them are morning people. So I've burned the candle at both ends, like till midnight last night, talking to someone after coming home late for dinner, and then up at 5:15 this morning to run with someone who I hadn't met physically, but I sort of knew him, and he said I'd be wearing a, singlet with a blue stripe, and I'll be wearing a white carnation. I said, "It didn't turn up." But no. So it's been great, but also just been having a chance to sit and chat with you over meals and things like that. I must say, I came prepared with this material thinking, I wonder how this will land with people. Sometimes I prepare this sort of material about where we are and what God might be needing to do with us as we go through these changes, and people look at me like I'm a strange animal they haven't seen before, but just how you are already grappling with these issues in a very a strong way, but also an encouraging way, not a retreat mentality way, but a way of how do we broach the coming decades in our culture. So that's been really good. We're looking at Daniel 6 today. Did anyone do their homework? And read Daniel chapter 6. That's okay. I'm going to pray for us. And we'll remember it. Father God, I pray that you'll give us insight into your word as we look at this chapter. We look at the issue of integrity in our lives as we live them. Long view integrity. Please help us to do what Daniel did, but also to put ourselves under the kingship of Jesus, the true one in whom there was no fault found. Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom and insight as we think about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, obviously, we've said it over the last few days, and we're looking at integrity today. We had identity, then we had idolatry, and now we've got integrity. The biggest hot-button topic, when I write about our place and culture, the biggest thing that people push back on me in the shift away from the Christian framework in Australia, as I write about it, is that an opportunity or is that a threat? I find that people who have the same theological framework can land on slightly different sides of that watershed. And as you know, when the water lands on the top of a mountain, if it's a little bit to the one side, it's going to find its way down to a particular river system. And if it lands a little bit on the other side, it's going to find its way somewhere else. So you can have almost the same framework of thinking, but just slightly different perspectives on it, and you can end up in very different places. And that's what we're going to look a little bit at today. So two groups of people holding the same view on the Bible, who tick all the evangelical boxes, tick the same ethical boxes and the cultural boxes, can come to blows on this issue, because on the surface they look the same, but something very different can drive them. So you've got two Christians, one on my left and one on my right, and that's not a political stance, that's just left and right hand. We both agree on the problem and both come to very different conclusions about how we would resolve those problems. So, for instance, on one hand, people are saying we need to return to a time in this country in which God was respected, morality was upheld, the Christian framework was the common view. And I remember being in a meeting where people were asking my opinion on this, and someone said, well, you know, it was a much more Christian country in America, they were saying, in the 50s. I said, that's maybe true, unless, of course, you were black and America didn't look like it was upholding Christian values that much. And the view of that is that the light's gone out and we need to rekindle it and make sure that things are back the way they are. The other perspective is, and this is probably giving away probably where I land on this, the church needs to come to terms with the fact that we're not in Kansas anymore. It's an exciting time to be the church. It's daunting because we can stand out in integrity in a way that perhaps we did not do so before. So that's a challenge for us, not to just, you know, maintain what we were to, but to show real integrity in the face of the culture. Because as the light will shine all the brighter, the darker it gets. So what Michael said yesterday about the church being the place that looks like, as I would call it, repellently attractive. people don't dare join, but boy, those bears look like they're having a good time. If you remember the Bundaberg rum ad from a few years ago, these polar bears having a good time, and all these sort of old blokes looking in going, oh, I wish life was like that. You kind of want that to be what it's like with the church. And this has led to a mini schism, not quite, or a schism. There's a schism over whether you say schism or schism, among evangelicals, and no end of ink spilled. Do we recapture the culture? How do we lobby parliament? Do we do that? Do we hide away? Is there a new fundamentalism coming? Or do we, and I signal my preference here, do the cultural negotiation thing? How do we pick our way carefully, knowing which battles to fight and keeping our powder dry for certain occasions? And I say all this because it's been something dear to me and something that people have strongly disagreed with me on. And sometimes I've been accused of running up the white flag on many issues or retreating into quietism. A Northern Irish Protestant is never going to be quiet. Not bravely speaking to the nation like the prophets did. And one comment, we're about to lose our tax exemptions. And I'm going, oh, no. You know, how did we cope before the tax exemptions? So the general divide is that we have to take back the moral ground or we have to readjust our expectations and think, how do we negotiate the culture? And it's worth discussing. But in our final session, I want to explore Daniel and his experience in chapter 6, the famous Lion's Den chapter, if you haven't read it and you need the Cliff's Notes. I'll read verses 1 to 5 and then I'll get on with what I'm going to say. Daniel 6. By this stage, Nebuchadnezzar is gone. The great Babylonian Empire, which is going to last for ages, which took over Jerusalem, has gone. And the Medes and the Persians are established, and King Darius is king. And it says this, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for common complaint or for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Oh, to be that, have that much integrity. I don't think necessarily that everyone would say of Steve McAlpine, the only complaint we can find about him is to do with the law of his God. There's a few other things that they might stop over at first. The three headings, his integrity, he's got winsome integrity, I call it repellently attractive integrity. He's got hopeful integrity, and the sense that it's eschatologically oriented, okay? And he's got costly integrity. He'll pay the price to keep his integrity, but he gains a reward. He pays the price, but there is a reward. Winsome integrity. In the Vichy France was the name given to the French state during the German occupation, 1940 to 1944, under the governance of Philippe Pétain. And the Nazis, for a certain level of autonomy, allowed the French to do what they really wanted as long as they sort of advanced Nazi-like policies. And many French at first supported the Vichy government because it seemed to give them a level of freedom that other occupied countries didn't have. But gradually more and more of them turned against it, and we get the French resistance from that, as it became more oppressive. And when liberation eventually arrived from the Allies, many collaborators were dragged through streets and executed and murdered and put on trial and executed. And if Jewish warriors had overrun Darius's Persian Median Empire in the time of Daniel, there's every chance that Daniel would have been seen as the first person to be put up against the wall. Because it says, the king brought people into play who would make sure that his kingdom suffered no loss. And Daniel was the best of those. Here's a guy from Jerusalem taken into exile who's making sure that the dominant power, which has got his people in subjugation, profits. Well, we call those traitors, don't we? In one sense. No doubt Daniel would have been the first to hang from a public lamppost as a traitor. It would seem. Here's the mighty empire in which God's people have been exiled, benefiting from the experience of a man whose home city had been burned by fire. That's a big call, isn't it? The thing about Daniel is, he says he's the best of them all. He was distinguished because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. That's like being the best, most honest, hard-working, non-pencil-stealing Nazi general you can be, you know, at one level, doesn't it seem? Daniel is aiding and abetting the very nation holding his people in exile. What's going on there? Well, here's what's going on. He's been true and faithful to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29. Contra the false prophets who were saying, you're going to come back from exile in 2 years and the yoke of Babylon will be broken and things can continue as normal. In other words, the king can still be corrupt in Jerusalem, idolatry can still keep going on, the poor can still be oppressed, and blood can flow in the streets of Jerusalem like it normally did. Whew, glad that's going to happen in 2 years. And Jeremiah said, no, you've got 70 years. Build houses, marry, plant crops. Because in the welfare of the city in which you find your exile, you will find your welfare. And we know that's a biblical theology issue because at the centre of that is God's people are going to get through exile, and the covenant promises to Abraham to bless the whole world are going to be able to continue through God's people beyond exile. God's not going to do it the way they thought he should do it. He's going to do it his way by refining and purifying his people in exile, and showing even in exile that wherever God's people go, they can bring human flourishing, even to pagans. Even to pagans. And Babylon's empire is gone. The Persian empire is in ascendancy. And God's command still stands in Jeremiah 29. Daniel is seeking the welfare of the city. He is serving a pagan king and not going into cultural withdrawal, but is the shining star in the government. So much so that the king wants to set him over it all. And in our uncertain times, if nothing else shows us that we should seek to thrive in our cultural context and help that culture also to thrive in meaningful ways, even when it contains things that we do not agree with, surely this chapter brings us to that conclusion. And the king finds Daniel's spirit infectious, as do the other leaders. The one that Daniel leapfrogs. They find him infectious too, just like a nasty rash. That infectious. And jealousy creeps in. And they could find no fault or error with him, except in connection with the law of his God. You see, Daniel did not have the zealous moralism of the ideologue that pushes people away. He had the attractive, winsome integrity. Well, of what? Of a man of God. And that's where the jealous leaders find their way in. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. That's worth remembering in our own cultural context, isn't it? Imagine our Christian students leaving our schools, excelling in a range of vocations, and the only thing that could be said about them is that they love God and others too much. They're too servant-hearted. Don't they know that won't get them anywhere? That they live large, even in the midst of cultural pressure against the gospel. That's what you want to see, isn't it? That's what you want to send kids out to. And even when, for that reason alone, their love of God and others, they get rejected for it. That's the challenge. And it's one that every generation of Christians has had to meet. It says this in 1 Peter 4, and I keep referring to 1 Peter because it is that other classic exile text. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Well, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's from Peter, who chickened out at the fire, standing by warming himself at the trial of Jesus. yet 50 days later is proclaiming Jesus, and a few weeks after that is rejoicing that he bears the scars of being whipped for the sake of the name. Something, he gets a bigger picture of who God is through the resurrection, doesn't he? And Tim Keller at New York Redeemer Presbyterian Church says, live here in this life in such a way, and he says, we want our church to live in such a way that even if people say we don't agree with them, it would be terrible if they left, because we'd have to raise taxes to cover all the things that they're doing. It's what I call repellently attractive. Church should be like that. God's people together. That people would want to join us because of what we're like, but conflicted because, I can't believe that, but boy, they're amazing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Acts church in Acts 5, it says, none of the rest dared join them, but held them in high esteem. It's the best of times and worst of times thing. Come on, Mr. Dickens, it can't be the best of times and the worst of times. That's winsome integrity, isn't it? What draws that out of us? What draws out a winsomeness from us in a time when the language is getting hotter and hotter in the culture? And Christians are often being drawn into responding with hot language as well. What draws winsome integrity from us? Well, that brings us to our second observation. I think winsome integrity is the fruit of hopeful or eschatological integrity. Because if you think the culture has changed quickly for us, spare a thought for Daniel in this chapter. His opponents smell blood and go in for the kill, and they cozy up to the king. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said, verse 6, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. The king signs a binding document, and just like that, the cultural zeitgeist changes. Just like that, religious freedom is banished for a period of time. Just like that, the state overpowers and silences all of its critics, or at least the ones that the cultural elite once silenced, particularly Daniel. Just like that, the opponents of God's people are waiting to pounce, having wangled the law to suit themselves. It's enough to make your blood boil, sign petitions, go on protest marches, or at least click something on Facebook. But not Daniel, by the way. Not Daniel. Not Daniel. What does it say? When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chambers open to Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And here are the key words. As he had done previously. As he had done previously. Everything has changed. Situation normal. There was never a point where Daniel went, we could ride this cultural thing for a while and see, you know, then we'll dip back into God when things get tough. His trust had always been in the God whose hope was centered in Jerusalem, whose people were in Jerusalem, as he had done previously. He didn't do anything differently. He was doing the right thing to begin with. He didn't need to say, now we need plan B. There was no plan B. God has no plan B. God's promise to Abraham is plan A, and it's continuing even in this exile occasion. There was no protest movement. Why? Because Daniel's hope was not being president over the kingdom of Persia. It was being a servant of the Most High God. Is that not true? When Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem, what was he praying for or towards? See, here's an interesting thought. I think what happens is that we look at Daniel praying towards Jerusalem, we think, well, he's lamenting the loss of the old Jerusalem. The old moral order that, in a, you know, wasn't that moral, by the way, given that God had to exile the people. Was Daniel opening the door to the window to Jerusalem and saying, "Oh Lord, oh for the good old days of the past, of the 1950s. Was he doing that? No. He was praying and longing for an eschatological or Jerusalem of the future. His hope was in what God would do in the future, and he was never going to see it. He would never return to Jerusalem. He wasn't lamenting a past morality and getting angry about the way things had changed. He was praising the God of a future integrity. It says he gave thanks to God, not self-pity or whining in the face of cultural pressure that things were blatantly unfair, that these other satraps and governors had conspired against him. And I think, folks, this is where the rubber hits the road for Christians. This is the crucial bit to grasp, because I believe at this time we should be emulating Daniel's hopeful eschatological integrity. All around us, you could find plenty of reasons to complain. The opportunity to lament the disappearance of a Christianized morality that our culture once held. And it's not wrong to encourage our leaders in our culture to maintain that. But lamenting the loss of things will not lead to joy, and it will not lead to hope, and it will not lead to a winsome integrity. Even Daniel's future Jerusalem, remember, was just a shadow of the one that's coming. Daniel prayed to a Jerusalem that would be rebuilt in order to be a picture of the coming Jerusalem. And as Michael reminded us yesterday, and I say this, we're not heading to heaven when we die as a disembodied piece of glad wrap floating around on a cloud playing a harp. Heaven, the new Jerusalem is coming here. And we as God's people are a little broken taste of the future today. The Holy Spirit is God's gift of the future, the spirit age that the Jews were waiting for on the last day, pulled into the present, plonked down here among us. That's who we are. That's our eschatological hope. And if we're eschatologically focused, if we open the windows of our hearts to the Jerusalem to come, the result will be thankfulness and integrity as we live in this culture and as we shape it as well. That other exile text, 2 Peter 3, that according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, neither this text in 2 Peter or Daniel is a proof text for mere otherworldliness. It's a call to find your joy here in the hope there. And drag that joy that you know is coming here, so that people look around and go, "Those bears look like they're having a good time." I'm not very Australian, and I just really struggle with that. None of that negates our vocation in this city. None of that means we stop actively seeking for this city to flourish. It will often mean being opposed by ungodly forces. But let's do as we have done previously. Or else ask, why weren't we doing what we should have been doing previously? That's the question for the church, isn't it? Have we been the people of God, thanking a people, praising and thanking God, and looking for our eschatological hope to come, whatever? Or have we been doing, as I've said three times now, eking out our best life now, my own individualistic life? Our resolute efforts at cultural flourishing should be conducted in hopeful integrity that looks forward to God ushering in a new Jerusalem. We've got to abandon the moody, despairing moralism and being angry at how things have gotten. And the reason, one reason at least, is because it might get worse. How angry can you get? Which brings us to our final point. Costly integrity. Someone asked me this morning, and if you maybe thought it too from Daniel 3, if we're left wondering where Daniel was during the story of the fiery furnace, and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego ended up there, our queries are swept away by this event, eh? He's thrown to the lions. The jealous rivals realise their hopes as the now mortified king realises that he's been tricked but can do nothing to save his old friend. And they're implacable about it, they say. You had to sign it. Then the king, when he heard these words, verse 14, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he laboured till the sun went down to rescue him. It's a great narrative, isn't it? Yeah. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians and that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." You can imagine how gutted he felt at that point. Daniel is delivered into the hands of his enemies, thrown to the lions, and the stone to the entrance is sealed shut. Night falls, the king is devastated, hope is gone. Integrity costs. In an age in which all sorts of laws are being signed into place, it may cost us a lot. And it may cost our children more than it costs us to walk faithfully as we have done previously. But here's the a priori decision we must make as teachers, preachers, educators, and parents. Don't soft pedal the cost of being a follower of Jesus, because Jesus didn't. What does he say in fine print at the bottom of in 72-point bold? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That just does not make sense if the only Jerusalem is the Jerusalem below. It only makes sense if there's a Jerusalem above. Our best life is not now. If we believe that to be so, we will work any angle, give up any belief and practice in order to survive. But Daniel doesn't go, "You know what? I'll shut the doors of those windows for 30 days. It's only 30 days, you know? This is the God of 1,000 years. What's 30 days to him?" No. The weight of the culture may press us hard, but that's always been the cost of being a follower of Jesus. Always. It hurts, doesn't it, though, when you watch friends fall away from that cost. Family. I spent the other night with my twin brother. We'd be a great study in twin studies. Identical twins who polar opposite views on pretty much everything. It's an interesting dinner. Northern Irish twins. His wife sort of, ducking. I belong to a Christian writers group in Perth, and some published writers, some of us not. And there's a lovely lady in her 30s in the group, and you could tell over time that she was moving further and further away from Christianity. And then she eventually wrote us all a letter and says, "I've given up. But don't worry, I'm at peace with that." To which one of my friends picked up the phone and phoned me and said, "She's at peace because she gave up the struggle." It's just a struggle sometimes. All the time, because we're swimming against the stream. A joyful struggle, but it's swimming against it. You see, some of us may indeed be thrown to the lions. Our bones may well be crushed. The culture may well seemingly triumph. And no doubt in Daniel 6, his accusers believe that they were on the right side of history and that Daniel was on the wrong side of history. But that was before the stone was rolled away in the morning. That should ring a bell as we start to make the connections. You see, Jesus is the true and greater Daniel, is he not? And an excellent spirit is found in Jesus. And Pilate knew that it was out of envy, Mark 15, that the leaders had handed Jesus over to him. They conspired unjustly to throw him to the lions, so to speak. And it looked, too, that they were on the right side of history as the stone was rolled across the entrance of the tomb. It looked like they were on the right side of history as Jesus hung on a cross on the wrong side of the wall, Jerusalem. But like Daniel, even more so than Daniel, death could not hold him down. Daniel is a picture of the truly blameless one, the true one rescued by God, who in his rescue sees the enemies of humanity, Satan, sin, and death, thrown to those very same lions. This is the eschatological integrity we're talking about, the hope. And Jesus not only prospers during the reign of a couple of kings like Daniel did, he is now King of Kings, Lord of Lords for all times, and will be so when all cultures and empires are done away with. Daniel is a shadow of Jesus, just as Jerusalem is a shadow of the Jerusalem to come. How much more joy should we have this side of the cross than even Daniel had in the midst of cultural change? I do not think it will be an easy couple of decades for evangelical Christians in the West, but not as bad as what Christians have put up with in other places all the time. We do forget that pretty quickly, don't we? But we will find ourselves dragged more and more into the public square and our views put under the spotlight and told that we are on the wrong side of history. And what we shouldn't do at that point is become angry moralists, looking back to the old Jerusalem and raging the rage of the culturally impotent. We can't do that. In those times, in these times, we want to be the church that does what it's done previously and praises and honours the Lord and announces the one who brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light, in the light of the fact that there's a new Jerusalem coming, the home of righteousness, and we have a little taste of it here and now among God's people that can help humans flourish, even if we don't agree with how they live, because we love them. And we want to see what's best for them. A joyful integrity. Those who can yet take our place at the table and negotiate this complex cultural shift and be accused only of loving God and people too much. We're on the right side of history because the stone has been rolled away. And it's interesting, isn't it? That at each point where they resolve not to eat the king's food, where they won't bow down to the idol, and where Daniel will defy the king's command, what happens is that the king sees a bigger picture of the God that he has never seen before. The king ends up worshipping the God of Israel. At the very end of chapter 6, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions," to which we might add, "and Jesus from the power of the grave, and delivered him up to prosper forever. And we will reign with him one day." Amen.
I was just thinking about what Steve was saying, and one of the things I talk about at school sometimes is how we practice scripture, and you know, the Sunday school thing that says, you know, be like a Daniel, you remember those stories? I actually have some fresh appreciation for that now. I think it's probably okay to be a bit like Daniel, in fact, a lot like Daniel. Thanks, Steve.
Yeah, thank you.
This is just a small token of our appreciation, and we are just so pleased that you've come and shared with us, Steve, during these few days.
Had a great time.
Thanks so much, Steve. Joyful integrity. Could I ask Mark Stain to come forward, please? You'll be aware that we've been following a little bit of a theme, sub-theme of our story, and we heard the story of Mark and Anna Domkins as an ex-student and parent and now teacher in one of our schools, and we heard from Simon Matthews yesterday